We count it a real privilege and an honor to be here with you tonight. Anytime that I have the opportunity to open the Word of God to God's people, believers who are hungry, believers who not only love the Lord, but have a desire to serve Him in their lives and in their own sphere of influence, to me that is a marvelous privilege. That is really the greatest thing that God could have given me. I know many of your family that you've never met. I know your brothers and sisters in Africa and India and South America and throughout Asia and up into Russia and a lot of different places around the world. And I can tell you that though they look different and they live different and their customs are different, deep in their hearts, they're really just like you and I. They have a desire to grow in grace. There's a hunger that's out there in the world in spite of the worst that our enemy can do to confuse and divide the ranks. And so our desire is to go wherever the door is open and to proclaim the truth of God's Word in every way that we can. Before we get into our topic of study this evening, I just want to thank the church for welcoming us, and you have some great cooks here. I sampled a little bit of everything out there on the table. I was very tempted to go back and get some more, but I know what it's like trying to speak on a full stomach, and so I've learned to try to keep it fairly minimal. And I asked Betty if we got to eat after this first session, and she said no, she thought that was it. So I guess I'll just carry on and fast for the rest of the night. But we do appreciate your wonderful welcome. We appreciate the fact that you have us on up on your mission board, that you pray for us. One of the first things I noticed when I came in was the number of missionaries that you support, the missionaries that you've sent from your own church, and that tells me a lot about a church. When I go in a church and I see that that church has a lot of missionaries on the board, I see the heart of that church. And then having the opportunity to sit in on the Wednesday night study and to have Pastor Tim driving home salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, and I knew that I was on familiar ground. It is really a tragedy that that is a foundation that is not held to in many places throughout the world and tragically throughout this country. It's strange that 50 years ago, almost every unbeliever knew the essential message of the gospel. They just didn't want it. Today, the tragedy is that we have churches that don't even know what the essential message of the gospel is. And, of course, all of that filters overseas where we work. Every bad thing that comes out of America finds its way overseas. And so we are constantly battling against many of the same struggles that you folks fight against in your own personal lives and in your church life, and so on and so forth. So we feel welcome, and we thank you for opening your doors and opening your hearts. My prayer is nothing less than this, that by the time we get done on Sunday morning, Jesus Christ will have been made known and magnified, and you and I will be changed. And if we leave here unchanged, then either I've failed, or you failed, because the Word of God cannot fail. And the Spirit of God never fails. So we're going to trust Him to do His work tonight. Let me begin by just kind of posing a scenario, because what I want to do over our next six sessions is I want to draw you some portraits. I want to draw you six portraits of Jesus Christ. And I want you to think about it in this light as we begin tonight. Maybe you've had a situation in your life where someone you've known, someone that you've been very familiar with, someone that you've been intimate with, and you would say in your mind, I really know this person. And then suddenly something happens to cause you to look at that person in a completely new light. You see a greater depth, you see a greater wisdom, you see an insight into their life, into their soul that maybe you hadn't seen before. And now it's like because of seeing this person in a new light, your whole relationship with that person is moved to a higher plane. Sometimes, tragically, it goes the other way. It moves to a lower plane. But if you've ever had that experience, it's my hope that you're going to have that experience between you and your Lord as we spend the next six sessions together. Because I want to set before us a study that I don't think is dwelled on very often. It's something that is from time to time touched on, but something that I don't think we've really delved into. At least I haven't, and I haven't heard it done. And so our title may sound a little bit strange, The Outcast Savior. But what I want to do is I want to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want us to see what it really means that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And all the way through our study, as we see him again and again and again, and believe me, folks, as I've gone through this study, I can only present to you a fraction of the passages that I have found. I had a real struggle trying to decide which passages do I include, because there are just so many. So my hope is that maybe you'll be challenged to look into some other passages of Scripture where you see Jesus Christ again and again and again offering the love of the Father, offering the grace that is provided through His own sacrifice, extending Himself, opening His arms, only to be given the stiff arm, only to be rejected, only to be repelled by those that He came to save. And then I want us to ask this question. If Christ can find no place in this world, if in fact the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, what place does he have in my life? What place does he really hold in my life? Am I really honest in my devotion and dedication, in my submission and surrender to him who came and died in order that I might have eternal life? And that's the question that I want us to dwell on again and again. If you have your Bible, and I believe that you will because I believe you're Bible students, I want you to open your Bible to Jeremiah 14. Before we look at our text, I always try to give a disclaimer. Whenever I come into another pastor's church, having pastored churches for 30 years, I know the havoc that guest speakers can work in a church. It's really an act of faith to let another man, especially someone that you don't know and haven't worked with, come and stand in your pulpit. I appreciate the fact that your pastor has given me that honor, and believe me, I take it as a serious responsibility. So I have a disclaimer, and that is, if during the course of this, particularly for those of you who are members of this church, if I should say anything that seems to you to differ from what your pastor has presented, I encourage you to do two things. Number one, you check in the Scripture. You be a good Berean, you go to the Word, because this is my authority. I have no authority up here tonight other than from this book. And by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, using what words I say. So check it out in the Word and go to your pastor, but this is the man that God has placed over you. You be faithful and loyal to him, because I'll tell you again, having pastored for 30 years, I know how thankless the job of pastoring a church can be. Someone who has never pastored will never know the burden and the cost of being a faithful pastor. Someone who has never stood in that awesome and awful position can ever understand the assault that comes against you from every angle to try to either buy you off or scare you off or in some cases kill you off, which is what Christians in other countries often face. So appreciate the man that God has placed over you, and by no means would I ever intend to undermine anything that your pastor is doing, and please understand that sometimes as pastors we use different terms or different phrases. I may say something a little bit different. You go to him, and if he agrees with you, he'll come to me. And I accept his authority as the man that God has put in charge of this church. Bow with me again for a quick word of prayer, as I feel totally helpless to do what I have to do apart from God's grace, and then we will begin our study. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before the throne of grace, we thank you for your Son and our Savior. Our desire over the next six sessions is to look at him, to look long, to look hard, to look deep, to look with open hearts, to look with eyes that have been illumined by God the Holy Spirit, to see how much we take him for granted, to see how little we often allow him into our life, to see that the love that we proclaim for him is often very shallow. And Father, to be challenged to have our spiritual cage rattled in order that we might reconsider our personal relationship, devotion, and even service to your Son and our Savior. So, Father, we ask that you will magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, that nothing would be said contrary to the truth of your word, that God the Holy Spirit would have total freedom to work through the speaker and the listener for the glory of Christ and the edification of your body, and we'll give you the thanks and the praise in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me get to our text in Jeremiah chapter 14, and before I read the text, I want to plant an idea. The idea is this. In John chapter 1 and verse 11, John, the disciple that Jesus loved, makes a statement. He came to his own, and his own received him not. 12 words in the English text. 12 words that summarize the experience of our Savior not only in his earthly life, but throughout the course of history to this point. How great it is that there is the additional statement, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right. Some translations have authority. It is a word of authority. He gave the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. But still the fact remains, the number who receive him are few. The number who hear of him, who have his great work presented, and yet turn their back and walk away, is by far the greatest. He came to his own, and his own received him not. In this way, John summarizes the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to ask ourselves as we go along, to what degree is it true of me? In Jeremiah 14, verses 8 and 9, we have a text that I'm sure I've read many times. I don't know how many times I've read through the book of Jeremiah, but I know that I have read it many times, and didn't really stand out to me until I picked up a little book by a lady named Hannah Hernard called The Wayfaring Savior. Is that right? The Wayfaring Stranger. The Wayfaring Stranger. Hannah Hernard was a missionary in Israel back in the probably late 1940s, early 1950s. And along with others on the team that was working there, their task was to try to contact every home in every village and present to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And she started her book with this text because it struck her as she was going around the very land where he walked that things have not changed. And so the text that's before us is what we see in Jeremiah 14, verses 8 and 9. The prophet cries out, "O, the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for the night? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us." Isn't it interesting that he tells us the identity of the Messiah? And by the way, I'm firmly convinced that people in the Old Testament knew about the coming of the Messiah, knew the information concerning him, those who were believers, those who were students of the Word, much better than we think. And I think that'll come out as we continue to go along, and we'll see some passages in Jeremiah and Isaiah, and then see how that flows through into some of the New Testament passages. But he identifies the Savior, the Messiah, in two ways. Number one, he is the hope of Israel, in whom they refuse to hope. He is their only hope. There is no other hope. And yet they constantly are seeking for hope, for assurance, for security somewhere else. And the prophet rebukes them for the many avenues that they follow in their pursuit for hope that ends up hopeless. So he is the hope of Israel. Secondly, he is identified as their Savior. Their Savior, yet interestingly, in three pictures, three figures or metaphors that follow, who is not able to save them. Here is the God of the universe. Here is the Creator of all things. Here is the God who called all things into existence by the word of His power. He, in all of His strength and power and omnipotence, He is incapable of helping. He is unable to save. And why is that? Notice the three figures. First of all, He says, why should you be like a stranger in the land? The stranger in the land is actually a term that refers to a resident alien. In other words, someone that is not a part of the people, someone that doesn't belong there, but they've come in from outside and they're residing among the people. And He said, why should you of all people, the hope of this nation, the Savior of this nation, be treated like a resident alien? We could say like a Samaritan. I have some interesting thoughts on Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan. And He seemed to delight in using the Samaritans as an example to His people, because what He wanted them to understand was this. I came to you, and you are the ones who wrote of me, and you are the ones whose fathers look forward to me, and yet I am more welcome in Samaria than I am in my own nation. And so this is what we see here, as a resident stranger, or we could say a wayfarer in the land. Then He says, secondly, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for the night. The idea here is of a traveler that is coming through the land and the night catches him, and so he turns off the side of the road, he puts up his tent, and that's where he's going to stay. And the reason that he's staying in his tent is because there are no open doors for him in that land. If you want to go back to a very similar situation, I believe almost a prophetic situation, in the book of Judges chapter 19, there's the story of the Levite who is traveling, and he's traveling near Jerusalem, and he comes into the village, and he's looking for a place to stay, and in Judges 19 and verse 5 it says, but no one would take him into their home for the night. This is the picture that Jeremiah is drawing of the Lord Jesus Christ from the perspective of Old Testament Israel, from the perspective of a prophet in the 5th century, 6th century B.C. And then he says, why should you be like a man astonished, a mighty one who cannot save? The word astonished is an interesting word. It actually refers to someone who is shocked, or someone who is suddenly surprised, someone who is expecting to be able to do something because it's what they do. He is a mighty man. He is a warrior. His job is to win victories. And yet here he comes to his own people and he's astonished because he finds himself powerless. You may remember in Mark, I believe it's the 6th chapter, when Jesus went to His own people, to the town of Nazareth or the village of Nazareth. It said He was unable to do many mighty works there, and He was astonished at their unbelief. Could I just ask you a question? Are you a perplexing problem to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have situations in your life that even you would like to see change, that Jesus Christ has the power to change? He's standing by waiting to change them, and yet He stands there in astonishment because as badly as we want the situation to change, we're not willing to trust Him and put it into His hands and let Him do what He alone can do. I don't speak to you to bring conviction on you so much as to question myself. See, when I preach, I just preach to myself. You get to listen, and whatever you get out of it, that's your benefit. Because I know that there have been times in my life when I was going through deep, dark, and difficult times. There were times in my life when my wife and I went through marital problems, we went through family problems, we went through personal spiritual problems. The days were dark, they kept growing darker. It seemed there was no hope. We prayed, but nothing seemed to happen. And yet deep down inside, and I can't speak for my wife, but I can certainly speak for myself, there were things that were a barrier and a hindrance to allowing Jesus Christ to do what He needed to do. And I will never forget, after going through a very, very long, dark, and painful, and difficult time, standing as I often would get up, because you know when you're going through things like that, you can't sleep. Have you ever had times when you're so burdened you just can't sleep? And I finally figured I might as well just get up and walk. So I was walking like 10 miles every night. I just get up and walk just to get rid of the tension. And I remember stopping, and I remember the rain pouring down on my face, and I stood there, and I finally came to a point where I was able to pray a prayer that was very short and very simple that changed my life. You know what it was? Father, your will be done. Changed my life. And all of a sudden, the hindrance was gone. There was complete unconditional surrender, and it was no longer my way plus yours, or let your way be my way. It was, I surrender. Your will be done. Whatever has to be done in my life to correct and change things the way they need to be, I want you to do it. And you know, the amazing thing is, he went to work pretty rapidly. And suddenly things began to change after a very long period of waiting. I picture our Lord standing by me every moment. He never left me. No, it's interesting, no matter how far we stray from Him, He never strays from us. No matter how far we wander, as Paul said, He is not far from every one of us. And so all that time, He was always near. He was always present. He was always loving. He was always available to shower grace on my life. But I was the one who made the mighty warrior powerless. I was the one who kept him outside the door of my life. I was the one who put him in the position of having to sleep in a tent because he wasn't welcome within. And this is the picture that the prophet Jeremiah draws for us. And I think it's a picture that probably relates to more people than myself in the room tonight. Here is the Savior who is mighty to save, but unable to save. And this gets the picture in our mind that I want to follow through on. As you turn with me, every session we'll be turning to anywhere from three or four passages. I may give some other references. I hope you have a notebook. I know there are notebooks out front. I hope you're a note taker. I know some people prefer not to take notes and just listen. That's fine. You have to learn the way you learn best. Only you know what that method is. For me, my brain is like a sieve. Some people have a brain like a steel trap. One guy said the other day, mine rusted shut. Mine's like a sieve, so if I want to remember it, I have to jot it down. So it helps me a great deal when I'm in a Bible class to be able to jot down and take notes. But I want you to jump now from the prophet Jeremiah in the 6th century B.C., and I want us to take a leap forward to the time of the coming of our Lord in Luke chapter 2. What we see in Luke chapter 2 is the prophecy of Jeremiah becoming a reality. His complaint now becomes a historical fact. And just beginning in verse 1, it says, "It came to pass," and we're all familiar with this, we read it around the Christmas time. If you have children or grandchildren, by the way, Christmas morning, sit them down, read them the story. I have an old friend out in Arizona. He's an old rodeo cowboy. He's going blind. He's just a tremendous Christian, a great witness, a faithful teacher of God's Word. And he says, you know, if we could just get people to tell the story. He has a hat, and on the hat it says, "Tell the story." And people say, "What story are you talking about?" And he said, "Well, let me tell you." And he tells them the story. Just tell the story. To sit your children down is a practice that we came up with many years ago with our kids, and we would gather around, and before the presents came open and everything else, it was time to tell the story. So here is the story. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing in Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. And I want you to just get this phrase, because there was no room for them in the inn. Try to imagine this with me. My wife and I travel all the time. We see acts of kindness. We see acts of cruelty. You can't go on a journey and observe people without seeing every facet of humanity. I have a really hard time imagining a man and his wife traveling down the interstate and pulling in at some town where there's a Motel 6 or a Quality Inn or Super 8 or anything, and knocking on the door, and the guy says, "My wife is about to give childbirth. Is there a room here that we can use?" Even if the hotel was full, do you not think that that manager would be able to find one person that would say, "You're welcome to use our room"? I have a really hard time imagining this situation. And I want you to try to think of it from Mary's point of view. Here's Mary, who had a visitation from a very famous heavenly person, Gabriel. And she knows who he is because she's a student of the Old Testament scripture. We know that. We know that because when she sings her song earlier in Luke chapter 1, there are 15 Old Testament quotations in her song. She had great portions of the Old Testament in her mind. And she receives a visit from Gabriel, and he comes to her and he tells her that she is going to have a child. And that that child is going to be the long-awaited Messiah, that he would be named Jesus, Yeshua, which means salvation of Jehovah, because he would save his people from their sins. And he would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. I can just picture her mind flashing to Isaiah 9:6, another one of those Christmas passages, where it says, "He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace." And all of these things are in her mind, and here she is about to give birth to this child, and there's no place in the inn. Do you think you would find yourself saying, "You know, you'd think God could do better than this for his own son"? I mean, how many times do we ask ourselves in much less pressing situations, why in the world would God let this happen? You would think that he would at least have worked it out a little bit better if it's his will. We don't know what went through their mind, but we do know that there was no place for them in the inn, and therefore she ends up in what we call a stable, probably a cave. We've seen the caves in that area of the land of Israel, and they're simply big caves in the limestone that the shepherds would lead their sheep to in times of storm, and there she gave birth. But we have a little bit of additional information. When the Son of God came into the world, the words of Jeremiah matched the words of John, one speaking before he came, the other speaking after he left. He was like a wayfaring stranger. He came to his own, but his own received him not. And at the beginning of his life on this earth, this world gave him a message. There's no place for you on this earth. And when he died, the world gave him a message. And that is, there's only one place for you on this earth, and that's on a cross. And what he experienced, according to the prophet Isaiah, which we'll see tomorrow, throughout the entire duration of his life, to a greater extent, I believe, than any human being who ever lived, was hostility and antagonism and scorn and contempt and rejection. He was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. But there are a couple of things that I would like to add to this story. Notice that it says in verse 8, "There were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night." And we know to these shepherds, why not to the high priest? Why not to the religious leaders? Well, we know the condition of their heart. But again, I want you to ask a personal question. If the announcement was being made tonight, would the message come to you? Or are we too complacent? Are we too apathetic? Are we too caught up with the things of this life? We need to be confronted in the very depths of our soul with the fact that there is a tendency of spiritual inertia in the human heart that tends to get comfortable here and uncomfortable with Him. where he is slowly but gradually and sometimes ultimately just pushed out of my thoughts, my attitudes, my motives, my activities, my decisions, until essentially I have the appearance of godliness without the power. It's a danger. I believe it's a danger for me. I believe it's a danger for every single child of God. So let me throw out just a couple of ideas. This all relates to another study that I did some years ago, but I think it's worth pointing out. These shepherds were not just any shepherds. These shepherds were raising the lambs that were used in the temple. From all that I have been able to gather, these shepherds, because of the lifestyle they lived, were unable to make all of the ceremonies and the rituals and the Sabbaths and everything else that was required because they were busy men. They were taking care of the flocks. And because of their inability to be there at every point of time that the religious leaders thought they should be there, they were considered unclean. You know you're doing something right when religious leaders consider you unclean. However, I believe these shepherds were a unique group of people. If you go to Genesis 35, and we're not going to turn to these, but again, I suggest you jot them down. Genesis 35, verse 21, we're told that Jacob journeyed and pitched his tent by the Tower of Eder, E-D-E-R. What does that tell us? Only that in the time of Jacob, at the very dawn of the history of the nation of Israel, there was a tower that had already been there for some duration, we don't know how long, and that he pitched his tent there. However, when we come to the story that's before us, and that Christmas season rolls around and we're talking about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, we always turn to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 for the confirmation that it was Bethlehem, Judah, in the land of Ephratah, one of the least of the villages of Judah in which the Messiah would be born. But what we don't see is that before we get to the passage there in Micah 5 and verse 2, we should turn to Micah chapter 4 and verse 8, where we're told exactly where in relation to Bethlehem he would be born, and it was the Tower of Eder. By the way, I think I failed to mention to you, the Tower of Eder means the tower of the flock, or the gathering place of the flock. This is where the Lamb of God would be born. But there's another interesting fact. And that is that there were a group of people in Jeremiah's time who were living in this area, and they were living out the lives of shepherds, and they were called Rechabites. And if you remember, God instructed Jeremiah to call the leader of the Rechabites to him and to set before him wine and to encourage him to drink. And the leader of the Rechabites came, or the elders of the Rechabites came, and when the wine was set before them, what did they say? Not so. Because we took a vow from our father Jonadab, and he took a vow that is carried down to us, and it said that we would not drink wine or strong drink. In other words, they chose to live lives similar to the Nazarites. We will not even live in the cities. We will live in tents all our days, and we will be shepherds. They lived in this area. I believe what we're seeing in the shepherds in the story in Luke are the descendants of the Rechabites, because God makes a promise to the Rechabites in the very last verse of Jeremiah 35, and it is, "The house of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand in my presence in every generation." Throughout the entire course of the world, there will always be somebody from that household who serves him, who stands before him, and who beholds, as it were, his majesty. Now, I find that to be very interesting, because if we followed a little further back, the house of Rechab began in a little village that was just outside of Bethlehem called, anybody know the name? Do you remember a guy who prayed a prayer way back in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 4, named Jabez? Prayed a very simple and humble prayer. His name meant he causes pain. If your mother named you, he causes pain, that was not a good thing. she named him, he causes pain because of the terrible childbirth she had. But we have to understand that according to Hebrew thinking, the Hebrew mindset, when you gave a name to a child, that name, in a sense, designated who they would be and what their life would consist of. Jacob was the heel grabber, the supplanter. The great day in his life was after wrestling with the angel at Peniel. I believe the angel to be an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. His name was changed from that terrible name of Jacob, chiseler, cheat, con man, to Israel, a prince having power with God and men. That change of name signified a change of his life. It signified a transformation, and as we follow his life through to the end, we see that gradual transformation taking place where he's now a different man. Well, Jabez prayed a prayer, and as a result of that prayer, he established a village. The village is recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 54 and 55. At the village of Jabez, there was a gathering of scribes. The purpose of the scribes in the Old Testament was to perpetuate not only the existence of the Word of God through copying it very carefully, but also to study it diligently and to teach it. Remember that Ezra was a scribe as well as a Levite. So in this village named Jabez that came about as a result of a prayer a man prayed, a group of people gathered who were scribes devoted to the study of the Word of God, and guess who was there? The father of the Rechabites. Where was the village of Jabez? According to the best figures that we can get from Bible scholars, it was 1,000 paces outside Bethlehem at the Tower of Eder. So you see that all of these things come together so that now when our Lord comes into this world, having come to His own and His own receiving Him not, yet there were some who did. And the message came to the shepherds who were outcasts in their own nation. And I want to leave you with this thought as we take a little bit of a break. If you have ever felt the brunt of scorn and contempt of other people, if you have ever had that feeling of people looking down on you for some reason, if you've ever, because of some failure in your own life, become an outcast, Christ came into this world an outcast to identify with those rejected by their own families, by their own kind, by their own nation, by their own friends. I'm sure I'm not the only outcast that's sitting here tonight. I got at least one more here. Christ came, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to be the friend and the comforter and the seeker of the unsought. To become, as we're going to see in our study, the lover of the unloved. To become the giver of the richest gifts that men don't want. To become the worker who stands alone in the field until he is able to rally around him his own forces. These pictures that I'm going to try to draw for us, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, all of them show our Lord in the position of one rejected by this planet on which you and I live. And I want to suggest to you, he is just as hated and just as rejected today as he ever was. And though you and I do not personally experience the brunt of persecution like people in India, people in Africa, people in Asia, I want to tell you, your brothers and sisters are bleeding tonight. Your brothers and sisters are in prison tonight. Your brothers and sisters are in anguish tonight. Somewhere tonight, a believer who's been tortured, sitting in a lonely cell, is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ knows that person's feeling. And it's because he had to be tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, not only so that he could identify with us in our weakness and our frailty, in our longings and our loneliness, but so that he could go to the cross and be a worthy Savior and Redeemer for those who would welcome him in. We start with Jeremiah. We will, in time, get to Revelation, where we see that lonely and solemn picture of our Lord standing and knocking and knocking and seeking entrance. And he says, if anyone will only open. And I say to you tonight, in his own word and out of his own promise, if only you will open the door, he will enter into your life He will remove the loneliness. He will remove the wounds of betrayal and the bitterness and the anger and the lack of forgiveness and the apathy and the indifference and the spiritual numbness. Neo, some of us have studied so much Bible, we've become numb to the Bible. We need to be reinvigorated. We need to be shaken out of our stupor because we are living in perilous times. Our world is in grave danger. Our nation is in grave peril. And we need now, if we have ever needed it before, men and women who understand what they believe, why they believe it, and know what it means in the practical applications of their life, beginning closest to home. The mission that Jesus gave His disciples was begin in Jerusalem, then go to Judea, then go to Samaria, then go to the uttermost parts of the world. I believe for each and every one of us, that same plan is in play. If I can't begin in my own home and with my own marriage, and that was part of why we went through a lot of our struggles. I was devoted to the ministry. God had called me to the ministry. I had to study and teach, study and teach, study and teach. And what did it mean? Ignoring the needs of my wife and my family. Oh, I was dedicated to the Word, but I was failing. Until finally God brought me to a point where He said, hey, I didn't just write this for you to study it. I didn't just write this for you to assimilate it. I wrote it for it to incarnate in your life and come alive so that Christ would live in you and you would be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And you know what I want? I want a fire burning in my heart for the truth of that message. A last statement and I'll give us a break. John Wesley was a great evangelist, not always the most sound on every doctrinal point. But you know, I've learned that I can appreciate brothers that I disagree with. I've learned that I can even read people that I may disagree with because of things that they offer that are helpful and beneficial to me. And it was written of John Wesley as he was drawing the great crowds out of the industrial cities of Britain. People were coming out of the coal mines. People were coming out of the factories to stand in freezing fields early in the morning, sometimes 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning before they went into their shift. And John Wesley would stand and he would preach the word to those people. It's estimated that he rode over 250,000 miles on horseback. I don't even remember how many messages he was estimated to have given, but he reached hundreds of thousands of people. And one of his friends, who maybe wasn't quite as successful in the ministry in attracting crowds, was curious what his technique was. You know, you always got to have a technique. So he wanted to know, John, why is it that when you show up in a town, even though there are churches in the town, all these people come pouring out from the town? What is it that draws people to your ministry? He said, I cannot answer, only God can answer that. But he said, I tell you this one thing. I pray that the Spirit of God will light me on fire and people come to watch me burn. Folks, we need to become passionate for Christ again. We need to have a passion for His Word and we need to have a passion that He lived in and through us to a lost and dying generation. And I'm going to leave it at that and we'll pick it up here as we come back and look at Isaiah's statement about a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Let's just close in prayer. Father, thank You. Bless the truth that we...